Please be seated. As you are, you can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, we've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we began chapter 4, verses 6, to the end of the chapter last week, but we did not finish. I should say I did not finish. We got through the first three verses, so I'd like to conclude or have a part two of that message this morning and look at verses 9 to the end of the chapter. You remember last time we talked about Paul's comparison between a theology of exaltation, that is, going through life dedicated to self, seeking one's own glory instead of God's, a theology of exaltation, which we studied in verses 6 through 8, and then Paul's going to introduce to us a theology of crucifixion in verses 9 through 13. You remember the Corinthians were going beyond what is written. They were becoming arrogant and competitive, and they were asserting their superiority, saying one was better than the other. Kind of like the disciples did in the time of Jesus, you know, where one or two of them wanted to sit on his right hand and left hand, and that made the other disciples mad because that sense of superiority was slipping in, even though they really had no idea what their master, the Lord Jesus, was going to suffer. The Corinthians thought about pleasure and success rather than sacrifice and obedience. And Paul finished by saying with sarcasm that you have become kings. In other words, instead of being humble servants and stewards, which Paul described himself and Apollos and others, they decided they wanted to be kings. They wanted to be served, not to serve. And so Paul goes on in verses 9 through 13 this morning, and he outlines this, what I call a theology of crucifixion. It's diametrically opposed from a theology of exaltation. Remember, as the writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as we think about ourselves in the Christian life, that's going to condition the way that we live. So let's pray and ask God to bless our moments together this morning in study. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher and that we would glean good things as you open up your word to us this morning. Lord, we devote our time to you now as we study. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like you to notice this morning in verses 9 through 13 are several characteristics or marks of a theology of crucifixion. Again, in contrast to the theology of exaltation. I have about four of them. Number one, a death to self. What does a theology of crucifixion mean? Well, it means living with the objective of death. Death to self. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You see, instead of being kings, as the Corinthians had fallen into, the apostles themselves called themselves condemned to death and a spectacle to the universe. Paul states that he and the other apostles saw themselves as men condemned. What Paul is imagining, most scholars believe, is the Roman general's triumphant procession. You know, whenever Rome would go and they would upend another country, another province, they would bring back all the spoils, and sometimes the citizens and even the king of the other nation as vassals, as servants, as slaves. They would follow in a big train with cuffs or ropes on their hands to signify their slavery. And the king would come into the area, and all those behind him would be a spectacle. They would be put on display. James Moffat translates this, God means the apostles to come in at the very end like doomed gladiators in the arena. Paul says the reason we apostles see ourselves this way is because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. A laughingstock. something that people would look at and say, that's really pathetic. You know, it's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. In order to lead, we must be servants first. We must lose our life so that we might find it. And Paul is obeying and following the example of the Lord Jesus. Nobody likes to die. I did a funeral yesterday. Most often, folks try to make light of death, jokes, and that sort of thing. But we all know it comes. It's a serious subject. Yet God has made provision for us, even in death. But Paul is concerned here with the eternal and not the temporal. That's what it means to die in Christ. We live in a world that we can see and feel and experience with all of our senses, but the Bible makes it clear that there is a world beyond us, a metaphysical world. There are angels there, spirits, powers we cannot even see. But what you see here is Paul's attitude is not one to be taken as gloom and doom. He's simply realizing that as a believer, my objective in life is to die to self, to die to myself. What Paul means by that is the true riches of the Christian life. The true objective in the Christian life is not so much about becoming rich or successful or building a better mousetrap or other forms of worldly success and pleasure. Paul is saying, I must follow the example of Jesus, and my objective is to die to myself. That's what we read in Isaiah 53, that beautiful passage that points ahead to the coming of Messiah, even though in the Old Testament they didn't know his identity. In Isaiah 53, the latter part of verse 12, he says, he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus came and poured out his life unto death. That's what he said in John 12, our gospel reading this morning. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Now, what is Jesus saying? What is Paul saying? Well, we're not to go through life acting like we're going to welcome death. As I said, there's nothing pleasant about death. Physically, we're all going to die. It's a fact of life. But spiritually, we are supposed to pursue that now as our main objective. And every day when we wake up, we would see ourselves as dead to self and alive in Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing about the Christian life. It's not so much what we do, it's a matter of what we don't do. We have to die to self and allow Christ and his life to come up in us. That's what it means to yield to the Holy Spirit and not to grieve the Holy Spirit. As odd as it may sound, daily death is not only the way to Christ, it is the pathway of sanctification once we come to Christ. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Listen, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He goes on to say, for we who live are constantly being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What an incredible statement. It's not that Paul wanted to die. It's just that what happened with Paul is he was a somebody until Christ got a hold of his life. And more Christ came up in the life of the Apostle Paul. And more Paul became self-effacing and Christ exalting. And he enjoyed the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. There is a realm of spirituality that we enter into. Whenever we discard the world's philosophy and recognize that Christian philosophy, that is death to self and life in Christ, is what God intended for me to experience. How do I carry around the death of Jesus? Well, that doesn't mean emphasizing the crucifixion all the time with the blood and the gore. What it means is to have the cross constantly in front of us. And every day to say, Lord, help me. Give me the grace to die to self. That's what Paul did. As in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. I end up doing the very evil I hate. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? There is a sense in which all of us need to die to ourselves so that we experience the life of Christ. Our objective should be to die to self daily and not to satisfy ourselves. I can't believe the Lord Jesus would say such a thing. The man who loves his life. If you don't hate your life, what does he mean by that? To hate life as you experience it? No. What he means by that is to not be in love with this world and your life in this world more than your life in Christ, your spiritual existence with him. Well, that's the first item, death to self. But notice the second characteristic, humility and obedience. Look at Paul's comparison in verse 10 with the Corinthians. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Paul offers this comparison. And if death to self is the objective of the Christian life, I think this verse characterizes the attitude we ought to have in the Christian life. If my objective is to die to self and live unto Christ, if my objective is to radiate Christ, then it's more about him than it is about me. And you see the paradox there. We are fools. We are weak. We are without honor. I would have loved to have met the Apostle Paul. I think he was probably the most genuine man who could ever live because he was free in Christ. He recognized the secret of following the Lord Jesus, that he could laugh at himself, that he knew he was a fool for Christ's sake, that he knew he was a spectacle to the world. It didn't matter. All that mattered was his relationship to the Son of God. He wasn't seeking honor for himself. You know, most people spend an entire life trying to build a name for themselves. Some people leave their name on a building or an institution, or they want to leave their name in the community. They want their life to count. They want to have a sense of meaning and purpose and significance. Well, look at Paul. He says, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. I'm weak in Christ. When I'm weak, he is strong. And when I see my foolishness and how foolish I can be in life, then I begin to see the wisdom of God in Christ in the Scriptures. And if I don't seek my honor, then Christ himself will be the one who is distinguished in my life. There is an attitude of humility and obedience. It's the exact opposite of arrogance and conceit. That's what we saw in the Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians took the Christian life and they married it with Greek philosophy. What we call the spirit of the age. And what that led to is what Paul calls later a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. How many times in your life, how many times in my life have I thought, I want to be like Christ, but there is not this sense of dependency upon him. There is not this sense of being willing to be a fool for his sake. There is not this sense of being willing to live without honor. That's marrying the Christian life with the spirit of the age. Jesus said, you've got to die. You've got to die to yourself. And when you do die to yourself, there will be humility and obedience. When you realize that the only reason you're in the kingdom is because a holy and a sovereign God pulled you in and loved you and opened your eyes and your heart that you might have life. Paul is saying that the apostles' walk with Christ was in obedience to what Christ actually taught. And they knew, as they slowly learned, they couldn't do it in and of themselves. That's why they needed God's Spirit. And that's why Paul says here, I don't mind being a fool for Christ's sake. I don't mind calling myself weak. I don't mind being without honor. See, Paul is being totally selfless. And that's the way we need to be too. I'm glad I made mistakes. I hope you can laugh at yours. If you don't see a need in that you, like I, am a broken, fallible, sinful human being, then you don't need Christ. That's why all of us should be gentle and loving toward one another, gracious and forgiving, and yes, able to laugh at ourselves, because we're a bunch of dirty, foolish sinners who've been saved by God's grace. That's why we ought to be long-suffering and patient with one another. And that's why when we do something, it's really not about us. It's about Christ. If you take yourself too seriously today, be careful. I'm not saying be slack and undisciplined. But this is who we are. We need humility and obedience. A third mark, a willingness to suffer and endure hardship. You say, John, if I reckon myself dead to trespasses and sin, if that is my objective in life, then why bother with this? Well, we have resurrection problems in the wrong way. We die to ourselves, but if you're like me, an hour later, the old sin nature can come back. I look at the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and I see a man who is struggling, who is sweating, who is seeking to be like Christ, a man who is willing to let his life go down and let the power of Christ come up inside of him. But that is dirty business. It's exhausting. There are times you want to quit. You ever want to quit the Christian life? I have. I've wanted to quit the whole thing, ministry and everything, because it's tiring. But every time I get to that point, I sense the Spirit of God again saying, come back. Come back. Because I, by nature, am not willing to suffer. I don't like hardship and difficulties. My mother got an iPhone recently, 82 years old with an iPhone. That's quite a sight, isn't it? And Diane showed her how to use it, and she's like with a new toy now. She's calling and FaceTiming, and I got 3 or 4 calls yesterday, you know, by mistake, some of them. Phone rang again this morning at 7 a.m. And I laughed, and I thought, it's like a kid with a new toy, you know. Funny part about it is she'll be talking on it and FaceTiming, and then she'll think she hung up, and she hasn't. She's still talking. And I'll say, Mom, no, stop, you know. I laugh at that, and I think about when I first got a smartphone. Sometimes I think I'd be suffering if somebody took it away. That's not suffering. Our lives are very comfortable, very cushy, very easy in comparison to so many others. Paul is not saying go find a way to suffer. Understand that clearly. He says in verse 11, to the present hour we're hungry, we are thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. See, what he's doing is he's drawing this comparison. Instead of being filled and rich, like the Corinthians, the apostles suffered and endured through hardships, and often without financial and material resources. Now, again, Paul is not saying that somehow it's fashionable or noble to be poor. Both James and Paul and 1 Timothy acknowledge there are wealthy Christians and there are poor Christians. Paul is saying our joy and our happiness in Christ is not contingent upon material needs or comfort or pleasure. Now we have to watch that, and especially in these United States, because indeed it's dangerous to be wealthy and a Christian. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because riches have a way, money has a way of drawing us and pulling us away from our priorities. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 6, but those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Again, it's not evil to have resources. But the question always will be, do I have them or do they have me? Paul was willing to go hungry and thirsty, and even do without proper clothing, roughly treated and homeless. I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus and his words, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I don't think the Lord said that just to confine himself to that class and group of people, but I think he said it in terms of what truly matters to the living God, human beings. And if we're so caught up in what we shall eat and what we shall drink and what we shall put on and building a better mousetrap in life to the point where it's sucking everything, time and resources, away from the living God, away from our families, then we have to ask some serious questions. Again, you can have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And that's why it's so important to be willing to die, to be humble instead of arrogant, and willing to suffer hardship and difficulty. What do we learn in Isaiah 53, verse 3? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Again, this is part of our sanctification. Neither Jesus nor Paul is asking us to go find suffering. Some Christians go through life that way. They're just glum. They're miserable people. Not because they're suffering for Jesus. Often quite the contrary, because they're not submitted to Christ. And they're trying to hold on a form of godliness, but they keep denying its power because they won't go all the way. Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Whenever I say no to my flesh, whenever I repent of my sin, I've got to turn to Christ. That's the beauty of faith and repentance. Some people try to repent of their sin, and what they're doing is simply techniques to stop doing whatever they were doing. They don't turn to Christ. And when you perform radical moral surgery, you pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, you better believe, you better find some fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. There's grace available whenever we turn away from what is bad and displeasing to God and we turn to obedience. Yes, we suffer, but there is a fellowship of suffering that we do not experience until we enter into that pain. I must move on. Paul says you must be willing to die to self. Secondly, humility and obedience. Thirdly, willingness to suffer, endure hardship. Fourthly, productivity and generosity toward others. Look at verse 12a. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Instead of living with a sense of superiority and entitlement, the apostles were productive and generous toward others. You know, it's sad sometimes in a church. We can say, has somebody done this or that? And we assign duties and responsibilities and that sort of thing. And then sometimes we just sit back and think, well, that's not my area. Yeah. That's not my area. Here's Paul saying, no, I don't live with a sense of entitlement. We toil, we work with our hands. Paul didn't return evil for good. You know, I think Paul said we worked with our hands. He could have just said we worked, but he said we worked with our hands because the Greeks saw manual labor as offensive and beneath them. Once again, a jab to that pride and that arrogance. Apostles were careful not to return evil for evil. They had the security in themselves not to retaliate, but to forgive and to endure mistreatment by others. Let me tell you something, if you're bitter, if you're angry and bitter down deep inside because life has dealt you a bad blow or somebody has hurt you, you're not going to get rid of that with any human technique. You have to have the strength of the Lord Jesus, spiritual, inward resources that enable you to forgive and to replace that bitterness with true joy. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led to the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus didn't curse anybody on the cross. He could have. He didn't threaten anybody on the cross. He didn't say, I'll show you. In fact, the only thing that he said is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now that's power. That's power. When you can forgive, instead of developing a callous of bitterness and anger, you're living with power. Paul was willing to suffer. You see, he didn't have any grandiose expectations about this life. He was productive, he worked, and he was generous. When they were slandered, they tried to conciliate. They always went back with a blessing instead of a curse. What's the logical conclusion? It's verse 13b. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I don't know how many of us would describe ourselves that way, but Paul did. Now, that doesn't mean we need to walk around and look like the scum of the world or the refuse. Again, these are inward realities. They're not externals. Scum, the former things, means things removed as a result of a thorough cleansing. And the refuse is the filth that is thrown out after the cleansing. You see, throughout this whole passage, Paul is emphasizing a contradiction between values, a contradiction between ideologies of the Christian life and that of the pagan. Consider two other readings that we had this morning. Jesus said in John 12, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. You can't embrace Christ without embracing his cause, his ministry. And what was his ministry? Characterized by Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. The Lord Jesus modeled all of this. The Son of God came from the glories of heaven and made his home in a human body and was born in a filthy cow stable so that he might serve his children, show them life, and die on a cross to save them from eternal death. That sums it up. Have you embraced this Christ? What is your objective in life? Live for self? To satisfy every appetite? What is your attitude in the Christian life? I'm saved. I know the language. But do you see the power? Just a form of godliness? That stinks. I want to have the power that goes with it. You're dying to self. Are you willing to suffer? Is there humility? Generosity? Those are the marks of a crucified life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to come to grips with this as we look at the Apostle Paul and the comparison between his perspective and understanding of the Christian life and that of the Corinthians. Lord, help us. We're not going to have the same experience as Paul outwardly, but inwardly we must. And so do that in every one of us and save those who don't know you. Bring them to faith and bring them into the kingdom, and we'll give you praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our